want to point out again, Denver announced we're having a new show start up on Sunday called Shock Therapy. And this is going to be an awesome time where we do live question and answer and real answers for real questions. And we're going to answer the questions that people don't normally talk about in church. We're going to talk about things that pastors shy away from. We're going to talk about those sticky areas of life that we don't feel comfortable talking about with each other normally. So we're going to actually have a little warning before the show, and we're going to say things that I'm embarrassed to even talk about here at Renovate with college students. So we're going to talk about some interesting things, and there are no areas that will be left untouched. Any question will be answered. Any question will be addressed. So if you have any questions that you've been itching to ask, but you've been too embarrassed to ask them, it's the show for you. You can go on there, and pretty much the title sums it up, Shock Therapy. And we say, prepare to be shocked, prepare to be challenged, and prepare to be offended. So tune into Shock Therapy Sunday nights at 7 o'clock and get those tough questions answered. But let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 12. Going to be in verses 9 to 21 tonight. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you right now, ready to hear from you, desiring for you to speak to us in a very real and a very powerful way. Lord, we know that you are a God of change. We know that you're a God of movement. And so, Lord, we ask you to change us tonight. We want to be moved by you. We want to live our lives for you, not just at church, but in every area of our life. We want to practically know how we can serve you, God. So I pray that you will reveal that to us tonight, that you will challenge us, that you will change us. In your name we pray, amen. Romans 12, 9 through 21 tonight. We're at a place in Romans now where we finally get to the intensely practical section of Paul's writing. You know, we've seen in the last 11 chapters of this great book all that God has done for us, all that God has accomplished for us. And now finally, in Romans 12, and from here on out, we see what our response to what God has done should be. We have seen the need to dedicate ourselves to him, as we've studied in the book of Romans, that we should present our bodies as a holy and acceptable sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. We've seen that. We understand that. We've seen the various gifts that God has for us in the body of Christ. And now we come to a group of exhortations that are almost like a series of proverbs. And tonight our title is Paul's Practical Preaching. Or you could also call it Paul's Practical Proverbs. And here in this section of Romans, Paul shows us the practical results of a dedicated life. Who in here is a believer? Have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Praise the Lord. This section of Romans is specifically for you. Paul in this section of Romans is not speaking to the non-believer. He is speaking to the believer in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you that have dedicated your hearts to Jesus Christ, you that have given yourselves fully to him, here are the practical ways that faith should show itself. Here's the practical ways you should see your life transformed because of your relationship with Christ. So we're going to jump right into it. Look at verse 9, Romans chapter 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Go ahead and stop there. Here's the first proverb that Paul gives us. Realistically, our love for other people is an outflow of our love for God. Our love for people is an outflow of our love for God. You know, I know some people and some Christians, as a matter of fact, who have a hard time loving people, who have a hard time being around people. And I hear so many times Christians will tell me, oh, I just can't stand being around fill in the blank, whatever group of people that is, non-believers, or this person, or this situation. I just can't handle those people. Your love for God should naturally bring within your life a love for those around you, and not just those that you get along with, not just those that you have common interests with, but everyone around you, non-believers, believers, family, I know that's a clincher for some, for loved ones, or maybe they're not loved ones in your life, but whoever it is in your life, your love for God should naturally flow into your love for those around you. It doesn't come naturally, but it comes supernaturally. You know, there are certain people in your life that it's hard to love. And your love for those people doesn't come naturally, but as a Christian, it should come supernaturally. As we abide in Him, this love for others is the fruit of that relationship. And how fitting this is. Think about it. In Romans 12, we've studied, Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of what our relationship with God is supposed to be. And now here in verse 9, he transitions to love. That all of that awesome stuff, all of those fruits of the Spirit, now transfer into love. And think about the classic chapter on love that Paul himself wrote, 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul points out the need for love as we use his gifts in the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." See, Christian, you can have all the gifts in the world. You can be the best Bible teacher in the world. You can be the best worship leader in the world. You can be the most effective chair setter outer in the world. You can be the best evangelist leading people to Christ every single night than anyone in Albuquerque. You can use your gifts to the fullest, but if you don't have love for those around you, it's worthless. It means nothing. Those people that you minister to, when you're done ministering to them, do you say, "Man, these people drive me nuts. Oh, that guy that I was talking to on the street about Jesus, he was so annoying. Did you hear him talking about this? Oh, man, I'm glad that conversation's done." If you're fulfilling the ministry that God's called you into without showing love for those that you're ministering to, then it's worthless because it's not from the heart. You're not doing it because you sincerely care about those people. You're doing it for some other motive, some other reason, either to make yourself appear more holy than you are, or because you feel it's what you have to do, or you're trying to somehow win affection from God. If you're not doing it with love in your heart, then it's worthless. It tells us here that this love is to be without hypocrisy. So what does that mean? It's not just a love where you say, "Oh, I really love this," and then in your heart you say, "Stupid people." No, it's a love without hypocrisy. It's a love that doesn't wear a mask. It's not a mask of love where you appear to be loving, but you naturally, within your heart, have love for those around you. The word used for hypocrite here is a word that would be readily understood in the Greek culture. And what it spoke of was a Greek actor. A Greek actor. See, the Greek theater didn't have any backgrounds, didn't have any scenery, it didn't have any costumes. The Greek theater, the actors would carry masks. And on these masks, they had very large expressions on them so that the audience could easily tell if the character was tragic or a comic or a melodramatic. And you've seen these in movies maybe, or you might have seen them if you're in theater class. It's those masks that have a really big smile or a really big frown. So that even though there wasn't scenery and even though there wasn't costumes, a Greek actor could very easily take one of these masks, put it on his face, and everyone in the audience would know he's happy or he's sad. It wasn't really what he was feeling, but it was a mask that he would put on to enact that emotion to those who were around him. And the actor would walk around the stage, mask in hand, occasionally holding it up before his face. So what Paul is saying, in light of that definition, is that the believer must not wear a mask. Do you wear a mask as a believer? When you come in these doors, do you wear a different mask here than what you do when you go home and when you're with your friends on a Friday night, tomorrow night, tomorrow night when you go hang out with those around you, are you going to be a different person than who you are here tonight? Will you use different language around people outside of this building than what you use in here? Will you talk about different things with those outside of this building than what you talk about in here? Do you wear a mask as a Christian? Are you living your life in a truthful manner, not just in your love for those around you, but in every area of your life? Are you living your life the same across all spectrums? Now you might say, well, Nate, you know, my real life isn't that great. Okay. Well, Jesus, to the loveless church in Revelation, told them to either be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Basically, if your heart isn't right before God, then let your heart be so not right before God that everyone around you will look at you and say, that guy is not a Christian. If your heart is right before God, live so fully for God that everyone around you will say, that guy's a Christian. Why? Because when you're lukewarm, when you wear the mask and the world says, oh, that guy's a Christian, then they see you later doing things that you shouldn't be doing, going places you shouldn't go, talking about things you shouldn't talk about, they look at you and say, that's what Christians do? And see, you're not just damaging your witness, you're damaging the witness of the church. You're damaging not just that person's view of you, but that person's view of God. So either be cold or hot, but not lukewarm. Either be a Christian or a non-Christian, but not a hypocrite. We must be absolutely truthful in the way that we live. See, the scripture tells us to not merely love in word, but to love in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, true love must leave the stage and walk the paths of real life. Can that be said of you? Is your love, when it leaves this building, walking the paths of life and living love in deed and in truth, rather than simply in word? The things that you hear here at Renovate, do you simply take them in, write notes about them, and then go back out and not use it in your life? Or are you taking the things that God is showing you, the love that God is bringing into your life, and are you letting it flow from your life to those around you? Look at verse 9. Paul continues. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Now this goes hand in hand with loving without hypocrisy. See, many Christians are far too tolerant with evil in the world and within the church today. And Paul is saying that if you love God with all of your heart, and in effect love your neighbor and fellow Christians, then you're naturally going to hate what is evil, because evil tarnishes that relationship with God. If you want to know the most effective way to rid sin and rid evil from your life, the answer is love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Why? Because if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, if you love without hypocrisy, both God and man, then naturally your life will abhor that which is evil. So it works the same way. If you look at your life and you say, man, I'm not abhorring that which is evil, but I'm accepting that which is evil. I'm living that which is evil. I'm entrenched and stuck in sin. Then likewise, you're not loving without hypocrisy. You're not loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You're not loving those around you without hypocrisy. See, they both go hand in hand. They both turn into one another. This word abhor could be translated, be constantly hating that which is evil. Be constantly hating that which is evil. Once again, not just here at church, not just around your Christian friends, but in every area of your life, be constantly hating evil. Be living your life in such a way that the world would look at your life and say, that person hates sin. That person hates evil. That person doesn't accept it when I curse in front of them. That person doesn't accept the dirty joke that I tell them. That person says something when I pull out my marijuana and try to smoke a joint. That person says something when he sees me getting drunk and he sees me inviting people to a party. That person doesn't tolerate evil. That person doesn't accept evil. They love God. They love without hypocrisy. See, evil isn't something that can be tolerated at any level. We have to hate it with a passion. And the problem is that we as a church today have become too jaded. We've become too passive and too accepting of it all. Even to the point of not spotting and abhorring sin when it's in our own midst. You know, I see many churches that sin creeps in the door. And they've become so jaded and so passive and accepting of sin that they don't spot it when it's in their own midst. They don't understand that it's there until someone points it out to them. Does that remind you of someone in the Old Testament? David. David had sin in his own midst, at his own doorstep, and he didn't realize it until a prophet named Nathan came and shared with him a little story about a guy who stole another guy's lamb and wanted to kill this lamb. And David got indignant and self-righteous and said, "This guy's got to die." And Nathan said, "Hey, David, that's you." See, he had become so accepting. He'd become so jaded, so passive about sin in his own life that he didn't even realize that it was there. The Christianity that many people subscribe to today is no more than a cheap ripoff of the real thing. I read a story online today titled, "Fake Apple Store Fools Even Staff." And the article said this: Chinese counterfeiters have had a field day pumping out knockoffs of Apple Inc.'s best-selling iPhones and iPads. But one appears to have gone a step further. A near flawless fake Apple store that even employees believe is real has been sprung up in China. The store in Kunming was stumbled upon by a 27-year-old American blogger living in the city, the capital of China's mountainous southwestern Yunnan province. Complete with the white Apple logo, wooden tables, and cheery staff claiming they work for the iPhone maker, the store looks every bit like Apple stores found all over the world. But Apple has no stores in Kunming and only 13 authorized resellers in the city who are not allowed to call themselves Apple stores or claim to work for Apple. The blogger writes, "This was a total Apple store ripoff. A beautiful ripoff. A brilliant ripoff. The best ripoff store we have ever seen." Being the curious types that we were, we struck up some conversation with these salespeople who, hand to God, all genuinely think that they work for Apple. The store had sections devoted to different Apple products, similar to real Apple stores, and large posters advertising the iPhone 4 and MacBook Pro, according to photos on the blog. See, this store had become so accustomed to being fake, to being not real, that all those around them, everyone who was there, began to think that it was real. I'm sure that when the owner opened this fake Apple store, he probably started as some shoddy electronics store like a Radio Shack selling Apple products, and slowly he realized, hey, these Apple folk have some good ideas. And he started adding these things, and slowly people around him probably began to see the fake and not even realize that it was fake anymore. Not even realize that it was a ripoff. Some people have become so accepting of sin in the church today that they can no longer spot it when it comes in the door. They've become so used to the fake Christianity that they don't even know the difference. You know, one quote in that story really caught my attention. And it said this: "This was a total Apple store ripoff. A beautiful ripoff. A brilliant ripoff. The best ripoff store we had ever seen." But at the end of the day, what was it? A ripoff. Sure, it was beautiful. Sure, it was brilliant. Sure, it might have been the best ripoff they've ever seen. But it was a ripoff. A ripoff is a ripoff no matter how you spin it. You can be a beautiful ripoff Christian. You can be a brilliant ripoff Christian. You can be the best ripoff Christian that anyone has ever seen. They might not even be able to tell the difference. But at the end of the day, if you're a ripoff, you're still a ripoff. Many churches today are just ripoffs of the real deal. They have different sections devoted to different ministries. They have large posters and big events promoting different things. And the people that go to and work at these establishments can hand to God all genuinely think that they work for God. But at the end of the day, sadly, at their heart, they're just a ripoff. So used to the fake thing that they no longer know what's real anymore. Can you listen to a filthy story without blushing? Can you watch a movie that is so filled with perverse humor and feel nothing inside? Do you cringe when you hear the Lord's name taken in vain? Do you find yourself comfortable among those whose lifestyles are characterized by the very things that displease God? If that's the case, be careful. Because it's possible to become so jaded to sin around you that you don't realize when it's knocking at your own doorstep. See, this is what the Bible classifies as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is the only unforgivable sin. And what does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit is sent to convict us of sin. But if we become so accepting and so tolerant of sin, then soon we will no longer be convicted by it, thus pushing the Holy Spirit away and thereby blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Becoming so jaded to sin that we don't even see it anymore. We don't even recognize it as sin. We just think it's normal. We think it's part of everyday life. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Can it be said of your life, Christian, that you hate evil? Can it be said of your life that you abhor evil, not just in word, but in deed and in truth? Just as you love in deed and in truth, do you hate evil in deed and in truth? Jude 1:20-23 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. The word garment here is a Greek word which refers to the undergarment which was worn next to the skin. Basically, the underwear. It's referring to the underwear. The thing that touches your skin underneath your clothes. Imagine if you peed or pooped your pants. Maybe you don't have to imagine. Maybe you've done it before. If that's the case, then I'm bringing up some hard memories for you. But imagine if you did that. How badly would you want to be out of that garment, to have that garment off of you and as far away from you as possible? Would you say, "Hey, I know I'm in my pee pants, my poo pants, but I think I'll wear them for a couple hours. I think I'll just, you know, I know it's really hot in here and I'm probably sweating and it's just gross, but it's not that big of a deal. I'll just let it fester for a while." If that's you, you're a Philistine and I don't want you to come back here. But most people would want to be out of that as quickly as possible. And Paul's saying the same thing. Hey, that dirty, nasty garment of sin, get that out of your life. Get that away from your life. Get that as far away from you as possible. Paul says, with fear, with fear. I think of it this way. Paul says, I want you to read this again. He says, "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Saving them with fear, that you're scared of even getting close to that sin because you don't want to get defiled by it. When I change my son, sometimes he has an unusually dirty mess. And what I mean by that is sometimes when he explodes, that's the best definition for it, it doesn't just stay in the diaper, but it goes everywhere else. It gets in his clothes and it kind of squirts up his belly. And when I'm changing that diaper, when I'm changing my son, this is how I change it. And I kind of get finally the garment and I go really, really carefully over to the bathtub and turn it on and drop it in there. And even my son, who I love dearly, I stay as far away from him as possible while still cleaning him. I'm kind of scrubbing him with like a little wet wipe, and then finally I'll pick him up, still thinking that even if everything's off, he's dirty. And I'll kind of take him over to the bathtub and put him in there and turn the water on and then just sit there for a little bit looking at him like, it's disgusting. That's gross. I clean him in fear of even getting close to his garment. That's what Paul is saying we need to do with people who are living in sin. There's some who we come in love and we recognize, look, I love you and I love... My brain just completely farted. But there's some that we come to in love recognizing that we're supposed to come to them in that love and bring them out of that area of their lives. But there's others who we recognize that their sin is something that we are prone to sin in as well. That their sin is something that could contaminate our lives. And we come to them still in love, but in fear of their sin, not wanting to get close to that area of life so that it would contaminate us as well. In fear, coming to them and not even wanting the garment to touch us. In this context, it symbolizes all that touches fleshly human desires. And Jude is saying that when you go into the world to reach someone for Christ, you must have a healthy fear of things that have been defiled by the world's ungodly system. Basically, the things the world has pooped on, the things the world has made messy, that you want to stay away from that. You want to keep as far away from that as you can. And you must carefully rescue individuals headed for hell, lest you get burned in the process. That's what Paul is saying. And that's a serious warning. That's a serious warning for a Christian, to be careful to not get too close to sin. You know, I've seen some Christians that say, well, you know, we're called to become all things to all people. So my friend's having a party. He's getting a keg of Heineken. I'm just going to go down a few Heinekens so I can become to him what he is and therefore win him to Christ. That's not at all what that verse is talking about. If that's the case, you're getting dangerously close to the garment of sin. You're getting dangerously close to the fires of hell while trying to save someone from that sin. And this is a serious warning for Christians. See, we hate sin because we know how destructive it can be. Who in here has seen someone's life destroyed by a sin? Pretty much everybody. So you know how destructive sin can be. So that should make you careful around sin. That should make you fearful of those sins and stay as far away from it as you can. Lot is a perfect example of a person who was compromised by the ungodly people around him. Aaron stands out as another man who went with the crowd instead of with the Lord. You know, we often think that God only hates that which is vile and wicked and outwardly dark. But God also hates religious games as well. Isaiah 1:12 says, "When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." Notice how God is interested in the practical. He wearies of our elaborate praise, of our elaborate worship, if it doesn't practically affect us in the real world. Does your praise and worship of God practically affect the way that you live your life? Do you come here and raise your hands up high and sing deep from your heart, but it doesn't mean anything? It's just words. It's just a clanging cymbal. And then when you go out back to your life, it doesn't affect the way you live? When you come to renovate, does it practically affect the way you live throughout the week? Or do you live your life however you want and then come to church to clean up before you go back to your old lifestyle? How is your life characterized? Look at verse 9. Paul continues, "Cling to that which is good." The word cling means to cleave or to stick with glue. It's the same word the Bible uses of the marriage bond. So in this context, it means to stick to that which is good and to not ever leave it. Some people falsely see the Bible as nothing more than endless rules and regulations. We've all heard that before. Well, that's just rules and regulations. It's just what I have to do. I've got to go to church. I've got to read my Bible. I've got to pray. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And although it's true that God specifically warns us about that which can be potentially harmful to us spiritually, it's also true that whenever he tells us not to do something, he always tells us what to do instead. He's not just a big bully telling us, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. He's telling us what not to do and then what we should do. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." See, both come hand in hand. You can't just flee from sin and be clear to go into heaven. Likewise, you can't just pursue righteousness and be a good person and get into heaven. Both come hand in hand when we give our hearts to Jesus Christ. We flee sin, and by doing so, we cling to good. We cling to good, and by doing so, we flee sin. Verse 10, Paul continues, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love," or literally, "be lovingly loving one another with loving love." That's the literal translation for it. Be lovingly loving one another with loving love. Do you think Paul wants us to love one another? Paul continues, "in honor, preferring one another." In life, in church, in general, we are looking to have our personal needs met, right? What do I need? What do I need today? What do I need in my life? We come to church expecting to be ministered to. And although there's nothing wrong with that in one sense, in another, we should come not just wanting to be ministered to, but wanting to minister to others. The same is true of relationships. If you enter into a relationship solely interested in how your partner can meet your needs and your wants, then you're in for a great disappointment. See, a relationship with God or with people is about serving one another. Philippians 2:1 says, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others." Verse 11, Paul continues, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." The King James Version translates this, "not slothful in business." Martin Luther said, "Don't be lazy as to what you have to do." Now, this verse is primarily speaking of our service to the Lord, of our service to the Lord, although it can be taken to apply to anything that we do. See, spiritual laziness is the cause of spiritual defeat. If you're finding yourself continually falling and being defeated by a certain sin in your life, chances are you're being spiritually lazy. Chances are your prayer life, your devotional life, isn't that great. That's always the first question that I ask someone when they come to talk to me and they say, "Nate, I'm really struggling with this sin." The first thing I ask them is, "Hey, how are your quiet times?" "Man, not that good. You know, I pray before I eat dinner, but that's about it." Okay. Your spiritual defeat is linked to your spiritual laziness. Now, maybe you haven't experienced defeat yet, but I'm going to ask you as well, how is your spiritual relationship with God? Are you spiritually lazy? Well, then before you experience spiritual defeat, get your life back on track with God. Become more engrossed in His Word and in your prayer life. And before you experience defeat, get out of the laziness that you're in right now. Many Christian men spend more time shaving and brushing their teeth than they do in spiritual growth. Many Christian women spend more time putting on makeup and doing their hair than they do putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you spend more time getting yourself ready physically than you do spending time with the Lord and getting yourself ready spiritually, there's a huge problem in your life. There's a huge flip-flop of priorities in your life. See, we should be spending our time, our priority should be getting our spiritual lives beautiful before God. And then there's those who use their Christianity as a cloak for poor workmanship and often general laziness. You know, one of the worst excuses I've heard from someone who doesn't do a good job is, oh, well, I was seeking the Lord. So you're blaming doing a crappy job on God? God doesn't want that. Don't blame the Holy Spirit and God for not doing your job. That's horrible. We as believers should be the best at what we do. We should be the best students, the best secretaries, the best delivery men, the best construction workers, the best doctors, the best whatever. I would say the best actors, the best musicians, the best authors, the best artists. Colossians 3:23 says, whatsoever you do, do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. As you look in the Old Testament, in the building of the temple, you see how there was an anointing from God in the craftsmanship of what they did. Exodus 36:2 says, then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord has put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. You know what bums me out sometimes? At the shabby, second-rate work done too often in the arts by believers. Question, why should Christian movies and music be so looked down upon by the world? Why should Christian movies be cheesy? Why should people look at the stuff Christians are putting into the media and say, man, that sucks? We should be the ones being imitated by the world, not vice versa. The world should look at what we're putting out into the media and say, wow, those Christians are good at what they do. Those Christians love the Lord. You can tell by their work. We shouldn't be looking at the world and say, wow, the church got to get it together. The church has really got to step it up. We should be not imitating the world. The world should be imitating us. Verse 11, Paul says, fervent in spirit, Paul says there in verse 11. This means to be aglow with the Spirit. This is where you will get the energy to not be slothful, to not be lazy. Jesus told us he would rather we be hot or cold, remember, than lukewarm. We need burning hearts like the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Apollos in Acts 18:24 was described this way as well. In Acts 18:24, it says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. John Wesley once said, give me 100 men who love God with all their hearts and fear nothing but sin, and I will move the world. Are you fervent in spirit? Can it be said of your life that you love the Lord with all of your heart? Because if so, let me tell you, God will knock down walls with you. God will change the world with you. God will transform those around you so violently, so vibrantly, that it'll never look the same. God will take whatever job you're in, whatever ministry you're in, and he will turn it upside down if you will simply give him your full heart. Not hold anything back. If you are fervent in spirit, loving God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, everything else will fall into place. Verse 11, Paul continues, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Some ancient Greek manuscripts translate this verse, serving the time. Serving the time. Christians, time is passing by very quickly. There's an old poem that says, "One life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Ephesians 5:16 says, "Redeem the time because the days are evil." Make sacred and wise use of every opportunity. If we are aglow in the Spirit, then we will lose no opportunity to serve Him by serving others. To serve Him by serving others. Verse 12, Paul continues, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing these steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Verse 12, he starts off, "Rejoicing in hope." So often when we turn the news on today, we see scenes of absolute hopelessness around us. And if we are looking to the systems and the schemes of man to get us out of this mess, then we're going to be gravely disappointed. If we look to Congress and the president to get us out of the mess that we're in, economically, politically, if we look to the government for help out of the hopelessness that we're in, then we're going to be gravely disappointed. Why? Because of a biblical principle that man will let you down 100% of the time. 100% of the time. Yeah, things might get better for a little bit, but they're only going to get worse than they were before. Things might appear good for a moment, but it'll only let you down. It'll only let you down. It'll only hurt more if you're not seeking your validation and seeking your hope from God. As the old hymn says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." What is your hope built on? Is your hope built on Jesus' blood and what He accomplished for you? Or is your hope built on what you have around you, what you've built for yourself? We know one day God will set things right and righteousness will flood the world. And it's this hope that acts as an anchor in the storms today and gives us hope for the future. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." 1 John 3:3 says, "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Verse 14, look at it with me. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." This word here is in the present tense. This sentence is in the present tense, which means something we do constantly to someone who constantly wishes us harm. To bless someone constantly who constantly wants to do us harm. Luke 6:27 says, "But I tell you, hear me, love your enemies, do to those who do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for them who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love him." Jesus certainly practiced what he preached. What he uttered on the sunny Sermon on the Mount, he practiced at the foot of Mount Calvary. What he said in these words, he practiced as he hung on the cross. "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Same with Stephen. He practiced the love that he preached. Look at verse 18 with me. Go down. Paul says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Live peaceably with all men. Again, a very practical statement. Live peaceably with all men. But note what Paul says. If it is possible, as much as depends on you. Sometimes it's not possible. There are some people that you will try to make peace with, but you will never be able to. You know, I talk to many people that come up to me and they are so torn up, they're distraught, they feel guilty over a relationship in their life that they can simply not make peace with. They've tried to. They've tried to put a hand out. They've tried to come in humility and apologize. But no matter what they do, that relationship cannot be restored. And they come to me and they say, Nate, I'm not fulfilling what God has called me to do. I'm not living at peace with men. There are some people that you will never be able to make peace with, but God has called you as much as is possible, as much as it depends on you, make peace with all men. Sometimes the only thing you can do is say, hey, I don't know what I've done, or maybe I do know what I've done, and I'm sorry. It's my fault. I love you. And if you ever want to restore this relationship, I'd love to. I'd be happy to. And they might say, oh, I don't want to. Okay. Well, I love you. And that's all you can do. And then God will do the rest. Do your best and then commit the rest. Do what you can and then give the rest to God and see what God can do. In fact, sometimes the very divisions in relationships that we have are over your faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:34 says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law," and it continues like that. And what does that mean? That God wants you to have crappy relationships? No. But it means that the relationship that you need to put first is your relationship with God. And then from that point, based on that relationship, as much as you can, have successful relationships with those around you. Now, if that relationship with God inhibits you from having a relationship with others, then as much as depends on you, you give it to God. Lord, all right, I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to pray and trust that you're going to do the rest. Verse 21, go down with me. Paul ends. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, God both tells us what and what not to do. See, the text gives us a choice between two things. This entire text realistically gives us a choice between two things. Verse 9 to verse 21 is giving you a choice between two things and encourages you to do the better one. You must either be overcome by evil, or you yourself must overcome evil. Both in your relationships, in your love for God, in the way you live your life, you will either overcome evil or you will be overcome by evil. One of the two. See, you can't let evil alone. And evil will never let you alone. You must fight, and in the battle, you must either conquer or be conquered. This text isn't simply teaching passive non-resistance. Well, if I don't bother sin, sin won't bother me. But it teaches us active deeds of kindness to enemies. Overcome evil with good. If any man has done you wrong, don't only forgive him, but avenge it by doing him favor. From the beginning to the end, Paul is telling us to overcome evil with good. Are you overcoming evil with good in your life? Are you being conquered by sin, or are you conquering sin? Are people doing you wrong and you're doing wrong back, or are you doing good? Are you overcoming evil? Are you conquering evil, not only in your life, but in others' lives? And you might say, well, Nate, this isn't any way to govern a society. That's anarchy, that everyone just is nice to people who are doing bad things. That's a horrible plan, and that's true. These words are not given to govern society, but they're given to live our individual lives by. See, God has given us the Mosaic Law to govern our society by. In fact, according to Romans 13:4, a nation's law enforcement official bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath on him that does evil. The point is this. God will avenge you personally and protect you personally if you submit to what he's called you to do. God will avenge you. God will protect you personally if you turn the other cheek. If you repay evil with good. If you conquer evil in your life and in others' lives. So let our prayer be that God would help us to implement these practical principles into our lives. That God would give us a real and genuine love for others. Look at your life. Do you have a real and genuine love for others? That you would abhor or hate what is evil and cling to what is good. The sin in your life, the sin in others' lives, do you hate it passionately? And are you clinging to what God has told you is good? Don't be lazy spiritually, but instead be aglow with the Spirit. How are your personal quiet times? How is your personal daily walk with God? Are you lazy or are you thriving in your relationship with Him? And finally, don't repay evil for evil, but instead with acts of kindness. Is there someone in your life that has done you wrong? I want you to think about that. Is there someone in your life that has hurt you, that you're bearing a grudge against? Tonight or tomorrow, call that person. Forgive them. Repay evil with good. Bless them. Take them to dinner. Take them to lunch. Bless them. Do what God has called you to do. Now, some of these things are harder than others. Some of these things are a lot more difficult than others. We can say, well, you know what, Nate? I'm a pretty hard worker. I'm not a lazy guy. But my dad left my family when I was really young, and I've never forgiven him. I hate him. I have a hatred towards him. I don't want to forgive him. Someone did something to me when I was younger. I was sexually molested, and I hate that person. I could never forgive that person. Some of these things are a lot harder for us to do than others are. But as we dedicate ourselves to Him, as we give ourselves fully to Him, as we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, God will give us the strength to do what He has asked us to do. So what is God asking you to do tonight? What is God asking you to change tonight? Whatever it is, you might look at that and say, Nate, there's no way I can do that. It'll never be possible for me to accomplish that. Do this. Don't worry about that for now. Instead, worry about your personal relationship with God. Instead, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then, naturally, God will give you the strength to accomplish that thing that you said you could never accomplish. He'll give you the strength to overcome that area of your life that you could never overcome. First and foremost, if we've learned anything thus far in Romans, present your bodies a holy and acceptable sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. If you do that, the rest will fall in line.